So turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 1, and eventually we'll get there. And I have just a small quote. I'm not sure who made this quote, but how many people here who have ever bowled in your life? Raise your hand. Okay. Bowling, yeah. And the quote talks about having kids, and basically having kids in your life is like having a bowling alley in your brain. So your mileage may vary. For those of you who haven't had any yet, just wait, your time's coming. So Judges chapter 1, and I think we were in verse, what did you say it was, Randy, 21? 22, yeah. I have to find my little pointers in here I put in. There it is. Judges chapter 1, verse 22, and it says, "In the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them." One of the things that I think about this is, have you ever thought how many times God goes with you on your travels? How many times have you asked Him to be part of your travels? How many times has He chosen to, well, let's just face it, you have the Holy Spirit in you if you're saved, so you're taking Him with anyways. But how many times does He sanction the travel that you're doing? How many times a day does Christians in just the United States of America take the Lord Jesus Christ to places where He doesn't want to be? Ever think about that? Ever think about all the things that we do, all the things that we think, and how that is we're bringing the Lord with us? I mean, He's in you. You're having those thoughts. He's part of that conversation, maybe silently, but He's there. And so in this verse it tells us, "And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them." Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if your epitaph of your life was, "And the Lord was with him or her"? Wouldn't it be great if you just went around the average person that you knew and they wanted to know something about you, and the conversation would be, "And the Lord was with them"? I think sometimes just small little verses, small, or even parts of verses like this, kind of sometimes say a lot. And I think it's something that we, at least myself, I don't always think about, of the places I've gone and the things I've done, and whether or not the Lord was okay with that. Whether or not, you know, it's kind of like the old saying, can you ask the Lord to bless whatever it is? You know, that's one of those good indicators that you probably shouldn't be doing it if you can't do that. You know, how many times do we go and do places, or go to places and to do stuff? And in the next verse it says, "And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel." Now the name of the city before was Luz. So descry, it's, if you look in the Webster's 1828, it basically means to espy, to explore, to examine by observation. This is good tactics. If you're going to go into battle, it's a good thing to know about what's going on with the enemy. Where are they? What are they doing? How big? How powerful? What weapons do they have there? That's one of the advantages, if you've been paying attention to the Ukrainians in their fight with Russia, is they understood from the beginning, all the way after Russia annexed Crimea, what kind of warfare that they would have to deal with. That is, they are not always going to have the better equipment. They're not going to always have the advantage in numbers. And so what they're trying to use is intelligence and cheap things to kind of level the playing field. Now, I'll say this, honestly, if you're in Ukraine and Russia invaded you, you'd have a lot more, you know, motivation behind you than the Russian soldiers who were shipped from Siberia and everywhere else in the country and told to fight for your country here in a land that wasn't yours before. And if you remember the past history between the Ukrainians and the Russians, they've got, you know, they got a little bit of history. It's not like they're two groups of people that have never had any history between them. They have history going back hundreds of years. On top of that, if you're a Ukrainian, it wasn't that long ago. It was just the 90s when you finally got broken out from underneath the Iron Curtain. So that would have a lot to do with your motivation if you're going to be in a war, is you know what's going to happen on the way things go. You know how this is going to play out. And that's going to motivate most people to make the decision. It's like, look, if I'm going to have to live like that and live in that circumstances, I'd rather die fighting to try to have liberty and freedom than to have to go back under that. And so they have a lot of motivations. And so one of the things, just like here in Judges chapter 1, when the house of Joseph sent in some people to spy it out to make sure they understand what's going on, you know what? That's something we should do in our life. If you're coming up against a battle in your life and you're dealing some with things, you have a book that's going to give you some intelligence about the devil and the flesh and the world. And the nice thing is you don't have to go to different parts. You know, I'll make it real simple for you. If you want to know about alcohol, you do not have to go to the local bar and camp out there for a couple weeks and find out what the behavior of alcohol is on people. You don't even have to job shadow. You know, go to Brother Murphy and say, hey, one of these things, are you doing a late night like Friday night or Saturday night and you're going to be patrolling around? Can I go ride with you? Because I want to see what drunks are like or druggies are like. You don't have to have that kind of wisdom and knowledge within you. You can just read the book. In fact, you can just hang out in the book of Proverbs and you'll probably learn enough of things in it, if you'll learn them, to keep you out of a lot of trouble. I know as an older person reading the book of Proverbs, I can look back and say, you know what, if I would have read this and believed it, I could have saved myself a lot of money, a lot of time, and a lot of trouble. Now, your mileage may vary. You may not have got into all the stuff somebody else has gotten into because you're just a good person. Well, praise God for that. But that doesn't mean there aren't still things that we can learn from the book. And back to Joshua chapter 1, verse 24, and it says, and the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we shall show thee mercy. And when he had showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built the city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. I think this is a good example for Christians and the people in the world is a lot of times when you live out in the world, God shows up, God's going to do something on this particular subject or this particular thing, and then what do? We just go right back to what we knew before. We don't take advantage of the opportunity. Maybe the Lord was trying to get our attention, God. Maybe the Lord was trying to show us, hey, this is probably not an area you need to be in. You need to leave this people alone. You leave this thing alone. Fill in the blank of whatever it is for you. And you just need to get with the new program. And instead we go, nope, I want to go back to the old country. I want to go back to the old ways. And don't let God do something in your life because you want to be back in Luz. I mean, just think about that. They were this particular man and his family was given grace and they were saved. Everybody else was killed. All your friends are dead. Everybody you know is dead. You're going off to another country with another world, with another set of gods and another set of culture and all this other stuff. And you would rather do that than possibly learn something about God. Possibly learn something about his plan for you. You can take anything out of the book of Judges and you can apply it to your own Christian life because we do this, maybe not to the same extent, but some of us, you know, we're pretty close to the book of Judges. It's over and over and over and over again. And so we see here in this particular case with this man, he went into the land of the Hittites. That means he went way up north. Now it's going in a good direction. God's in the north. But he's not going to where God is. He's just going to where mankind is and just trying to keep that thing alive. A lot of us, you know, especially as a young person, you get these ideas and these concepts and these relationships and you'll just hang on to them. You won't let them go. And God's trying all these different ways to get your attention to say, you need to leave that alone. You know, I'm here to give you the victory. And then as soon as God gives you the victory, you're right back at it again. And, you know, I've told the story before as I knew a good guy in the Navy and he met this girl and he thought she was just everything. And even her own family said, get away, run as fast as you can. Everybody that knew her and knew him said, you're a nice guy. Don't be stupid. Run. And what did he do? Well, he was stupid and married her and ended up with all sorts of problems after that. And that's sometimes what happens to us. When God's trying to get our attention, we don't listen. See, usually, it's very rare, maybe for you, but usually for me, it's not God just doing one thing. It's not just a small, still voice. There's usually multiple different things that God does to show me, you're being stupid, don't go down this direction. Or, hey, dummy, do you remember? Do you remember the street signs? You've been down this road before. You don't have to go back down this road. How about we try a different route? You know, and so that's the kind of thing we can see in the book of Judges here. Then verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, or the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. So in this case, when you're reading through all this, it's another example. It's just not like one tribe that went off the wagon. It's almost all of them didn't do what God told them to do. And by the way, if God comes out and the pastor preaches a message and he's trying to help you get your life straightened out, understand that everybody that listens, it's probably the majority that's not going to do it. It's probably the majority that's not going to heed that wisdom. And I'm not saying here in our church family, I'm just talking if you think of a pastor and or a street person evangelizing all those things, how many of those people are actually really going to listen to the message and take it to heart? And here what we see also in this is when it's talking about this, one of the towns that's brought up is Megiddo. Isn't it interesting, all the way back in the book of Judges where it's talking about these wars, you see the same town that God says, well, we're going to have a war here. We're going to have a war here that's going to really, you know, kind of be the war to end all wars. You know, the idea that man has had after World War I is, well, we'll just create the League of Nations and we'll create peace. Well, that didn't work out really well. Not only did it not create peace, it ended up laying all the groundwork for World War II. And then with World War II, it's like, oh, we'll have the United Nations and we'll put this Bible verse on the side of it so we can shroud it in some kind of sincerity and truth, because that's the only place you're going to get truth. And then yet there's been more war since we've had a UN than at any other period of time in history. And yet, we're not surprised, but we are surprised. Isn't it interesting how many times there's evil things going on and the people who are closest to it don't recognize what it is? It isn't until later. I mean, if we were to look back and look at Hitler, nobody would come to say, oh, well, Hitler was a good guy. Oh, yeah, he was a really good guy. But think of all those people that were following him initially. They didn't really understand where he was going. I'm sure they saw some handwriting on the walls for some of them, but they're like, oh, well, you know, everybody's got their flaws. Everybody's got their failings. In verse 28, it says, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. I think this is a good verse for us to remember that, you know, there's times when we're strong that we don't finish the job. How many times has God talked to you about something in your life, some struggle, some difficulty in your life, and God's like, would you just kill it already? Quit playing with your food. You know, it's like the cat that brings in a half-dead rat or a half-dead mouse or half-dead pick-me-out bird, and it brings it in. It's like, hey, look what I got. It's, well, it's great that you got it, and it's great that you battled against it, but how about you just finish the job and finish the job outside and not bring it in? You know, that kind of a thing. How do you think God thinks about when he looks at us in our lives of how many times do we play with something that we shouldn't be playing with and we don't kill it? And it's very easy to read the Old Testament and go, well, you know, I wouldn't be like them. I wouldn't do that. That's obviously stupid. And then I think, you know, shortly after I have that thought come into my brain, God goes, oh yeah, dummy. Let's just start going down the list of a few things. It's like, okay, Lord, I'm just as stupid, maybe even worse than they are. And then we continue it on. It says, and they did not utterly drive them out. God's showing an emphasis over and over again of showing them you didn't finish. You know, there's a lot of people who have preached messages on how you finish is important. It is important how you finish. It's important that it's not just a start. Everything in the entertainment world and the news and other things is full of people who start well, that have this great idea, this great concept, this great whatever, but they never finish. How many people say, as a politician, I'm a new politician, I'm going to go to Washington, D.C., and I'm going to do all these great things. And, yeah, but how did they finish? Usually, for politicians, it ends up one of two ways. You end up like them, or you end up quitting. We used to have, when Shannon and I first met, there was a gentleman, Amundsen, I can't remember his first name, Neil. I think he was a congressman. I don't remember if he was Senate for Washington State, and he was there for a while. This was back in the 90s, and he eventually quit. And he just basically said the stuff that was going on up in the Washington State Congress up there, All the things going on there, the side events, all the ways that they did things, he said it was evil, and he just couldn't have anything to do with it anymore as a Christian. Well, that was in the 90s. Can you imagine what it's like today? I want you to also think of another thing in spite of this is, look at the examples the tribes had one to another. Yes, we have a good example. We have Simeon. They did exactly what they're supposed to do. They went in there and killed them. But we know that Simeon had their own problems because as a tribe, they pretty much disappear later on. I mean, they keep getting smaller and smaller. Have you thought about your own Christian example? Are you fighting the good fight of the faith? Are you a good example to the other brethren? Is your sacrifice, your trial of faith, is that building up the person next to you? Or are you just an example of, well, I'm just giving up and I'm just going to live with it? You're going to be like all the other tribes. Because eventually you have to think about all these tribes learn about what goes on with everybody else, and pretty much everybody just gave up. We put them to tribute, so they're having to pay us money. You know, that's good enough. Well, yeah, but that's not what God said. But see, they all eventually had this, well, it's good enough. You know, we did most of it. And that's a lot of times what we do as Christians as well. We make peace with the sin in our lives, and then it comes back later, and then a lot of times when it comes back later, it's a lot harder to deal with. You know, some of the sins you had when you were really young, if we would have killed them right then and there, it would have made things a lot more easier than when you're in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the road and having to deal with some of these. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 1, verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Notice the pattern here? There are other Christians out there, younger or older, that are going to see you and they're going to use you as the example. I think that's an unfortunate thing because I haven't always been the greatest example, just being honest. How many Christians have looked upon me and thought, well, I'm having this problem over here, but he's having that problem over there, so it's okay. It's kind of sort of the same thing, and just made peace with their sin. And that's an unfortunate thing is we don't want the world, and we especially don't want other Christians to use us as the example for it's okay to make peace with sin. It's okay to make peace with that. It's okay if you don't do what God says. Judges chapter 1, verse 31 says, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acho, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor Ahalab, nor Achzib, nor Helba, nor Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, for the inhabitants of Beth-Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Anath became tributaries unto them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shalebim, and yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up unto Akrabim, from the rock and upward. So we see over and over again with all these tribes of all the things that were going on. I want to call your attention to the first thing about the tribe of Dan here. Dan has a pretty big history in the Bible in verse 34. And it says, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they not suffer them to come down to the valley. As we talked before, I think this is showing us some insight into the character of Dan. And Dan was not the person who wanted to do the upfront battle. Dan preferred to do things kind of on the side, on the sly, kind of, the easy way, if there was a way to do it easier, not have to do the hard work. I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And we're looking at verse 16 and 17. These are some verses I find very interesting in this whole long list of Jacob talking about his boys. And in verse 16, it says, Dan shall judge his people. And what's the next word?
As one.
As one of the tribes of Israel. Isn't that interesting? The Lord's calling out right here the tribe of Dan, and he's saying, as. I don't know about you, but you know, reading the Bible and thinking about all the tribes, it's like, what do you mean as one of the tribes? They're one of the tribes. But God's trying to call your attention here for you to see something. Then look at the next verse. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been on a... How many here have ever been thrown off a horse? I have. That is not one of the fun experiences. You know, I like riding horses. I think one of the greatest thrill rides you can ever have in your life is to get a good horse, get it in a full gallop, and just go. I mean, just let it go. And there's nothing like it. I mean, you hear and you... Just everything you hear and feel, it's... I mean, I like... I've liked in the past driving cars. Maybe in exceeding the speed limits of the local state. Except for maybe Montana, where at nighttime there was no speed limit for a period of time. But nonetheless, it's a totally different thing when you get on a horse and you ride it. And you just, I mean, there's just a surge of emotion in there when you do it. When you feel the sounds of the horses, you're hearing the hooves thundering on the ground. You're just feeling all that energy, that horse, especially because if a horse knows you like to do that, and you get a little like, you have a pattern of how you do it. Like, we'll go out and we'll just, teeter around for a little bit. But when we get into this field, when we come around this corner, we're going. You can feel the energy of that horse. It's like, hey, I know what's coming. We're getting ready to play kind of a thing. And on the other side of that, there's not as much excitement and fun when you're, it doesn't matter if you're walking, it's probably better if you're walking. And then a bee stings the horse. And the horse decides it really doesn't like this. And it reacts, which is they have a fight and flee. It's one or the other immediately. Well, most horses, when they get stung or bit or whatever, decide that you are not as important to what's going on here. However much you thought you were in control of the horse because you had the reins and you were on the saddle, you learn in a very short, quick element that if you are not really in the whole thing. I mean, you're holding on and you're ready to go. It's kind of like driving a car. You're supposed to have both hands on the wheel. You're supposed to be seat belted in nice and tight and, you know, you're ready to go. Same thing with the horse. If you're not paying attention and you're just, you know, you got your one hand loosely on there and something like that happens, you're gone. My grandpa used to have a horse that I can remember one time I got my foot into the first stirrup. I was getting ready to swing my foot over that horse and I did not make it. Because that horse decided at that point in time, no, you're not. I know you're just a punk kid. I don't have to put up with you. It's like, it's a whole different thing for grandpa. Now, when grandpa got in the horse understood. It's like, go ahead, but it's going to be game on. Because grandpa is one of the old school kinds of breaking horses. It's like he figured it was a fight of wills and he was not going to lose to a horse. But it's a whole different thing when you're a kid and you put that foot in that stirrup. And as soon as that horse feels that weight of you trying to put the rest of your body, the whole thing, it's like, I'm gone. I'm out of here. It just launches up and gone. And where are you going? Well, there's this thing that's called for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. That means if he's going forward, you're not going with him. You're going back the other way. Which then, you know, if you took judo lessons, this would be a good time to use it because then you can do the whole roll and how to fall and not hurt yourself. And then hopefully you're not on gravel, cement, pavement, all those other kinds. You want nice, soft, you know, loamy dirt, like out in the middle of a field when that happens. Of course, it usually never happens that way. But that's the experience is, that's what they're saying Dan is like. You're just like a snake sitting on a path waiting for a horse with a rider to come by, and you're going to bite that horse. And you're going to cause all these problems. Can you imagine? Here's a dad talking about all his kids, and then this is what he says about you. Your dad may not like you. I mean, I don't know all your dads. I mean, I know a few of them, or in-law dads, things like that, and stuff like that. But can you imagine a dad? Here's the prophecy. And, you know, Judah and all these other ones, and it gets to you. Oh, by the way, you're kind of like a snake. And then, oh, by the way, that's not good enough. Let's go to verse 17. Dan shall be a snake, right? And an adder in the path. I mean, it's just like, I don't know about you, but if I was to receive this under the will and testament of my parents, I'm like, well, this isn't going good for any money I'm getting, right? I mean, because I don't know about you, but, you know, there's nothing in here that if I'm from the tribe of Dan, I'm looking, oh, this is good. Well, we got a blessing from the Lord out of this. You know, I love my dad, and look, he came through and gave me a whole bunch of money. He gave me a blessing. He said, hey, we're going to be like this. Oh, no, there's nothing good here. Continuing on, I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 15. In Genesis 3:15, it says, and I, speaking of God, will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So this prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is interlocked with the tribe of Dan. Because it says right here, he's going to put enmity between the devil and the woman, between the woman's seed and the devil's seed. And on that, it tells you, it shall bruise thy head. That's speaking of the woman's seed. That's a wound unto death. And then the second part is, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Thou shalt bruise his heel. So one of the things we can learn about this is in the book of Dan, when we were looking at Dan, we know that Dan is a tribe that when their characteristics is, they're going to go for the heel. They're not going for the frontal combat. They're going for the sneaky way to do stuff. They're doing the way to do a terrorist attack. That's their kind of mentality. That's how they view things back here in the book of Genesis. So we can see that all this stuff when we read about Dan, let's turn back to Judges chapter 1. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. So the Danites don't receive very much of their territory. That shouldn't be a surprise to us, considering things that go on here. But also with the tribe of Dan, there's a whole bunch of stuff coming later in the book of Judges that we're going to talk about the tribe of Dan. It's going to give us some insight into the tribe of Dan. But I want you to understand, if you read Genesis 3:15, then you read what the dad says about his own kid. And then you get to hear, and then we read the rest of the stuff in Judges, we shouldn't be surprised on how things turn out. I think it's an unfortunate thing that a lot of times in America, we have this concept, well, he's a good kid, or she's a good girl. No, they're a thug and they're everything else. We've gotten to this mentality as parents in America that when it comes to our kid, that, oh, well, he's a good kid. He's got a good heart. He's going around beating people up. Maybe he was when he was little in diapers, but that's been a long time ago. We've got to a point in America where we have a hard time calling things for what they really are. I mean, I want you to just think about this. We have people right now who can't figure out what they are or who they are or what they are. And now we have things like non-binary and all these other things because it's all confusion. By the way, God talks about it. He calls it confusion. But what do we call it? Well, it's their choice. It's their choice. Well, you know what? You're right. It's their choice. But it's a whole different thing when you have a culture who is trying to target children in grade school and make them think about, well, what sex are you? I don't know about you, but I didn't have any problem about this growing up in grade school. You know, there were some discussions of whether, you know, which little clique you're going to be in. Are you going to be the really athletic kind? Are you going to be the brainy kind? Are you going to be the stupid kind? Are you going to be the, well, fill in the blank of whatever kind you are or whatever kind of cliques you had in your school? There were questions that way. There was never any questions on anybody I ever knew in my entire 12 years of school, and including a couple years in college, of what gender I may or may not have. You know, in fact, God makes it really easy. You can do a well, it's really easy. One, do they have an Adam's apple? Yes or no? Second thing is, if you're still really confused, they have this test that can tell you. Now, by the way, it's a lot easier than that. You just go get your birth certificate. There's male, there's female, there are no other options. But the saddest thing of all isn't this whole discussion about all that. It's, is God true? Is what the Bible says true? Is what God, how God set things up true? We have all these other things that we're trying to do from a science perspective to make God a liar. To make God, see, we can get rid of God if we can only do this. If we can prove that it's possible to create life without God, well, see, then we're gods. Nothing new under the sun. See, we want to become our own gods, then we're not going to be responsible to the God. Because that's really what you end up with. You either have to elevate man to become a god, or you have to believe there is a God. And then when you start believing there's a God, you know, let's just face it. If you look throughout history, there's not very many choices of gods that have been around for a long time. I mean, there have been gods that have, for a period of time, have been around. But let's say you want to be a Muslim. How long has your religion been around? Since what, 300 AD? Whoopee. Out of 6,000 years of recorded history, you go back to 300 AD? Think of the modern cults and other variations of Christianity. Oh, we go back to 18 whatever, 1840, 1860, 1880, 1890. In the grand scheme of things, what kind of God do you serve that can't even bring out the his truth until 1800 and something? That's not much of a God. Pastor's talking, you know, about Bible numerics, and on Mondays he's talking about how we got the Bible and those kinds of things. If our God can't preserve a Bible, then this is a complete waste of time. Because if we can't find out what he actually meant, then what's the point? Then we got the, then we have the legitimate right to go to a judge and say, how could I possibly know? See, but see, God fixed that. He goes, one, I gave you a conscience. You're supposed to use it. And two, I gave you a perfect book. What more do you need? And yet we have a whole mankind of people that are supposed pastors and theologians that go, well, we don't like the book God gave us, so we're going to make our own. I don't like what this particular verse says, so we're going to change it. And isn't it interesting? All the modern Bibles, every single one of them compares themselves to one book. When you go read the advertising, they will always tell you about how it's updated with a more modern language, and it always is in a comparison to the King James Bible. Now, they don't agree against themselves, but they all agree they don't like certain verses in your Bible, if you have a King James Bible. I wonder why that is. I wonder why the Bible verses that talk about the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God Almighty, we got to get rid of those. Why? Because we, you know, maybe we don't believe he is God, or maybe we don't want to believe he's God, because of how that would change our ideology. How many churches out there, if they actually had to stick to one book and just preach from the book, could go, you know what? I can't believe what our church teaches anymore. Why do you believe what you believe? It shouldn't just because pastor says so, or assistant pastor says so, or grandma says so. It should go back to a book, because you're trusting a man or you're trusting a book. There is no other option in your life. You're trusting a man, Christian man, or somebody in the world, is your ultimate authority, or it's a book. I don't know about you, but I've been around man long enough to know that's pretty shaky ground to be on. There's some good people out there. There's a lot of them that aren't. The other thing to bring up a little bit is that in Judges 1:36, it says, the coast of Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock, and upward. If you take everything that happened before in this chapter and apply it to our lives, I want you to ask this question to yourself. How many trials do we have in our lives because we, like the Israelites, don't fight the battle to its completion and rid ourselves of the sin which so easily besets us? How many of the struggles in your life right now are because at some point in time back in history, God says you kill this thing and get rid of it, and you kept it? You played with it. You flirted with it. You maybe you got it to where it was in subjection to you, but you didn't completely kill it. And then it comes back. And you do the same thing all over again. And it comes back. And it comes back. And it comes back. One of the things Judges tells us sometimes is if we don't kill it, God goes, fine, I'm going to leave it with you. You want to play and flirt with this so much? Great, I'm going to leave this around to test you and to try you. It's our own choices that we're fighting against. You know, it's like we're going to God, and I can tell you I've done it myself where I've prayed to God, please, Lord, I'd really like it if you'd take this away from me. And he goes, it's a good prayer. It's a godly prayer. I'm asking for the right thing. But God goes, then why didn't you listen to me? See, that's the hard part sometimes in our Christian life when we look at these different things is it's very easy to read the book. It's very easy to say you believe the book, but it's a whole different thing to live the book. And as Christians, one of the greatest things we can have is be real. People need to see you're real. They need to understand that you have struggles and trials like everybody else. They need to see more than a Sunday morning happy face. Now, I think you should be happy when you're in church. If you can't be happy here, where can you be happy? But on the other side of the coin, you need to be real with people. And that realness can be an encouragement and a strength to others. When you talk to somebody and they're on their deathbed, like Alice, one of the things they mentioned about her with her and Joe is they kept asking every time the pastor come back, can you bring us more tracks? She goes, I don't have much time left, but I want to make sure I can get out as many tracks as I possibly can while I'm here. You know what? Whatever you think of things is think of the testimony that is to the people in that hospital. Here's somebody that's on their deathbed, and what do they want? They want more gospel tracts to give more people the opportunity to get right with the Lord. That's the focus. And so then if we take that and we understand that, is that what it would take for us to have the heart to do what the Lord wanted? And I'm not saying the Lord wants you to be a track master and, you know, be a Brother Dean and find every biker gang you can find in Centralia and Chehalis and hand out tracts. Maybe he does. Maybe he's just going, you know what, for you, what I really want for you is I want you to pray some more. I want you to start making a list and start praying over these people. Maybe for you it's like, you know what, I want you to open your book a little more and read about me and read about the things that I do and the reasons why I did what I did. Maybe for other people it's like, you know what, I want you to be here when the doors are open. I mean, you're all here in the Sunday school, so you're the cream of the crop. But let's just be honest and real. There are a lot of people that are only here in the AM service. So out of 7 days, the only time that you could set apart for God was 1 hour, or an hour and a half in our case-ish. Pastor might go long, so it might be a little longer than that. So out of an entire week, how much time do you pray? How much time do you read the Bible? How much time do you spend fellowshipping the saints? Because us being together helps strengthen each other. Us being together helps us understand we're not the only one that's going through struggles in life. Us being together helps us to be able to encourage another brethren. We don't always know sometimes what it is to be able to come to a church service and have somebody greet you and just be nice. And I understand for some people, they're just trying their best to be nice. But nonetheless, it is good to go someplace that, whether it's real or not, it seems like they want you here. On top of that, God says we're not to forsake the fellowshipping together of ourselves. Well, what other fellowshipping do you do with the saints except for here? Many of you may have other things to do, but for some of us, this may be it. So we need to look in it and put ourselves under the microscope and not just look at these people back in the book of Judges, how they did it, but try to take that as a mirror and reflect it back upon ourselves and go, how are we doing? How are we doing in the grand scheme of things? Are we doing things the way God would want us to do? You know, we don't have to wait to January 1st to go, hey, God, is there something you'd like to change in my life? Believe it or not, God does not care if you wait till January 1st to do it. You can do that at any time. And you can say, Lord, could you show me something? Could you show me the next thing I need to work on for myself? Can you show me that thing that I'm having? You know, yeah, we all know I have a long list of things that I need to work on, but I care about your top 10 list, not brother and sister so-and-so's top 10 list. What's the thing that you want me working on? What is it that I need to work on next? Those kinds of things. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you took the time and the effort to work with us, Lord, just regular people, to make a book so we can learn some more about you. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this facility here, Lord. We have pastor and assistant pastor, Lord, that have just godly hearts, Lord, that want to see us not only get saved, they want us to see us grow in wisdom and truth, and they want us to be all that we can be, Lord, but not as the world sees it, but as you want it. Help us, Lord, to listen to the message to come, Lord. Please use pastor. Please use the Holy Spirit, Lord, to minister to each one of us and to fill him to overflowing. And we pray, Lord, for each person that walks through these doors today, Lord, that you would bless them for coming. Lord, that they'd set apart some time for you to praise you, to lift you up, to pray for others, Lord, to pray for those in need, and to learn something from your book. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and through his blood. Amen.